what happened to yesterday. 23rd of January is now what? It's a memory. And there'll never be ever again another 23rd of January 1989. That's a perception, isn't it? It's a memory. But we can't ever duplicate that memory, can we? Because just the perception alone in time means that it's gone forever. In our particular perceptual realm. Memory is like that, isn't it? Actually, January 23rd, 1989 is just a thought in the mind, something we create, isn't it? Yesterday didn't go around saying, I'm January 23rd, 1989, did it? I didn't hear anything yesterday coming around and tapping me on the shoulder and saying, hey, Samato, I'm January 23rd, 1989. But there was me saying, you, today is January 23rd, 1989. Today is January 24th, 1989. I have calendars, very nicely produced calendars from Thailand. It ties them into the most beautiful graphics these days. Their calendars used to be pretty cheap looking, in a little bit of newsprint. But then, now they're producing works of art, announcing the days, each day of each month, beautifully printed, that today is January 24th, 1989. So memory, perception, being able to name things, the sanya khanda, having symbols, and words and language. And then when we don't question or investigate that, then we that's the world that we live in, is a world of perceptions, of me as a person, me as a certain type of person, you as a certain type of person, the world is a perception, the world of what I perceive the world to be. The whole conditioning process that goes into one's experiences from birth and being born into the family and the class and the race and the age, the time, the education, all the things that are conditioned into the mind, the sanya, perception, the names we give things, the views we have, these are all impermanent. And they're not self, and yet that ignorance grasps these things as being more than what they are. Not that they're wrong or bad, but it's that avicca, vajra, sankhara, all those tendencies to regard that as a reality and make assumptions and decisions and hold views and form opinions from that whole realm of ignorance. That's never been questioned, maybe, never been penetrated with wisdom. That's what prejudices are, aren't they? You hear people have prejudice, racial prejudices or whatever, it's because they hear, or maybe from their parents from the very beginning, that race or that nation is bad. So then that very much affects your worldview, isn't it? How you react to things. That's why the Buddha refrained from making doctrines about God and metaphysical statements, speculations. Because that tends to be, those are perceptions, just like anything. God, the word God, is a perception, isn't it? It is It is a man-made word. It is a creation of the mind, the word itself. And yet we can say God and people will start feeling all kinds of emotions. Some people that believe in God, they'll start feeling wonderful. Oh, God loves me. God is wonderful. God is the Almighty. God is the Savior. God is this. God is that. If you believe there isn't any God, or you don't believe in God, then you say God, and then say, oh, God, there isn't any God. It's all just hocus pocus, superstition, stupidity. Those are the emotional reactions. That's emotion, isn't it? That's one goes toward the affirmative and the other to the negative. That's why the Four Noble Truths and the Paticca-Samuppada is an investigation of the process, the process of Dhamma, rather than giving us positions to take or views to grasp onto or hold onto. It's an investigation of the process that we can actually witness to in the form and in the karma, the conditions that we have at this time. So it's not an affirmation nor a denial, but an investigation, putting into looking and penetrating. It's a penetration, isn't it? This is like contemplating the aramana, the sticky objects. Like the word God can be a sticky object, can't it? Your mind gets stuck on it. As soon as there's a God, and then you go into, oh, God is wonderful, God is the Almighty, I love God, God is my Father, God is my... You're stuck. And that's what we mean by stickiness. Because as you grasp that concept of God, then your mind goes into this proliferating tendency, say, affirming it. Or if you don't believe in God and you hate the whole idea, then you say God, and then it gets stuck on, oh, it's all poppycock, it's silly, foolish, superstition, bah, humbug. And that's sticky, or you're stuck onto the aramana, because you're proliferating. Just some word, you press the button, God, and then you become something like that, don't you? You can press your buttons and see what you're stuck on. That's what we're doing in meditation, isn't it? We're just watching where we stick, where we get stuck in this world. What tends to just take us over or obsess our mind? What tends to make us angry or resentful or bitter? What tends to inspire us? What we long for and have inspiration and things affirmed for us? Like when I say the things that you like to hear, you know, let's say, You're all very mature, evolving spiritual beings now. You're perfectly capable of practicing and motivating yourself into the spiritual path. You don't need me to constantly kind of be on your back, pushing you along the way. Because all of you, every one of you, all the bhikkhus here, the siladharas, the nagarikas, everyone is realized the paramita and the keeping the sila, and your lives now are really moving toward that ultimate spiritual realization. And because that's nice, that's praise, isn't it? That's encouragement, that's inspiring. It's nice to hear that somebody you look to as some kind of authority or expert says you're all right. Saying you're all right. Get on with it. And then if I suddenly just say the opposite. You don't like to hear that, how, you know, criticisms, the things I see wrong, your weaknesses. What if I expose you each individually, your weaknesses in this meeting? To everyone. Just started going through the whole lineup and just telling everyone about this person's faults and weaknesses. Would be... Wouldn't like that, would you? And press your buttons and you get stuck on the aramanas. Now that which is not an aramana, what is that? Well, that's where your question is. What is not a ramana? What is not an object? Where don't you get... What is not sticky? That is the question to investigate, isn't it? Where is it? Or what is it? Now, we have to admit that each one of us is in this very subjective position, isn't it? Because you're, even to my eyes, you're just a ramanas. That's all you are. I get stuck onto your, the looking at you. And then even your names and the memories I have of you, the views and opinions I might hold about you. They're just a ramana, aren't they? That's all they are. That has no center, no core to it at all. My opinion of you has no core to it. I can't find any core in it. Anything that one can say is what you really are, or what you're soul is, or anything like that. Any opinion or memory, perception I have of you, or any of you, or all of you, what is it? It's just a nama rupa, vajjaya salayatana. Well, that process. It's a process, isn't it? But then we're not going into abstractions either by giving doctrinal positions, saying that there's no self as a kind of doctrine. Anatta is not meant to be a doctrine or dogma that one grasps. It's a tool for investigation. So when you see what a ramana really is, what it is, vijnana, vajjaya nama rupa vajjaya salayatana, salayatana vajjaya pasa, pasa vajjaya vedana. And so this experience of being born in a conscious form is like this. For our whole lives, it'll be like this. I'll be the subject of this world, of this experience, from birth to death. Always have been and always will be till I die. But then what is the true subject? Is it the perceptions that are conditioned into my mind about me? Is it my name? Is that my true self? That was given to me years after I was born. And I hope it's not the name my mother gave me. I hope that's not really me. And I hope... and I hope the culture and background of my life is not really me. I hope I'd hate that to be kind of permanent and eternal. And I'd hate to, I mean, to really be, you know, pretty miserable to have for eternity a personality. To have a personality and then all this Vedana and feeling and all these attachments to a Ramana and things like this, to have that for eternity, forever. Think about that. That would be horrible. And all those things, when you penetrate them with wisdom, with punya, then what are they? They're insubstantial, evanescent, ephemeral, forever changing. Ineluctable operations. So that there's no core to any of it, to the Aramana is there. There's no eternal core or true center. So as long as you're looking for the core or the center or the ultimate truth or the deathless as a Ramana, what are you going to get? Something that isn't it? That's why even the word or the perception has to be relinquished. Like the word God has to be relinquished. And all the other beliefs and all the Aramanas of your mind, you begin to just see as for what they are. Because none of them, they're all unsatisfactory, because they have no core, no real center. But where is the center? And so now we're say as we let go of the Aramana, then what is it? The knowing and that can witness and know without giving it a name, because then that's Aramana, without having to perceive it as anything. Do you really have to be somebody to feel happy? Or do you have to have somebody verify that you are somebody, or that there is a God, or that there is eternal life, or there is something? Because then you're wanting affirmations to support your fears. You're still caught in doubt and in fear, anxiety, uncertainty, and you want an authority to come along and say, yes, there is a God, yes, you'll go to heaven, yes, there is the deathless realm, and so forth, and you will have an eternal soul, and when you die, if you are a good person, you'll live happily ever after, and in a happy state, and so forth. And that is the desire to feel safe and secure. And it's kind of basic, very immature. I mean, we have to, when we're young, and we need that kind of affirmation from our parents. We need parents to say, I love you, you're all right, and I'll protect you, because children need it. We needed that up to a certain age. Children physically need it. They need parents who will nourish them and protect them, because they can't do it themselves. They can't possibly do that on their own. So we need external parents. But for the holy life, this is the rising to that ultimate freedom. That's why this isn't a path of continuous affirmation. We use inspiration and encouragement, but the encouragement is also towards this investigation, for you to awaken, to be awake and and use wisdom to investigate. Some of you refuse to do it. It's not because you're not encouraged to. Some think you do it when you don't. Because you come out with some pretty silly ideas. But whatever it is, you keep going. You don't. I mean, it's all right to come out with silly ideas as long as you see them for what they are. The mindfulness then is the way to the deathless. Appamado amakkappadang. Very kind of rhythmic, isn't it? Poetic. Appamado amakkappadang. Heedfulness, being mindful, is the way to the deathless. And so because this is the true subject, the pure mind that is not a condition, not an aramana, not a mental state. And that's when you're mindful, when you're not stuck on aramana. When you're not sticking on anything, then that is a matta padang. That is the deathless. We say that the empty mind. Or some people, empty is a word they get stuck on. Mm-hmm. Empty means nothing. So then they have to say, it's not deathless even sometimes is a bit too strong. Like my book, Path to the Deathless, they had to kind of pretty it up a bit, say mindfulness, Path to the Deathless. Because death, anything with death in it is considered an aramana that people get stuck on. I thought deathless was a very nice term. The path, the road to death might be a bit heavy, but but some people are so blind that just the word death, even before, they can't see less after, they just examine. Remember at Ajahn Kittisaro's Katina, gave the talk or something, and afterwards a young lady came up to me, gave a talk, and I thought I was explaining very well the kind of service and help for humanity and all the kind of altruistic things I was trying to get across. And this young lady came up to me and said, "You shouldn't be teaching like that." And I said, "What?" She said, "You're saying we shouldn't do anything, that if everything's all right, and there's so many things wrong with the world, we've got to..." So obviously she only heard maybe a sentence that was a very powerful, she got stuck on it and couldn't hear the rest of what I was saying. So you just heard one sentence, stuck onto that, and then the rest was totally, didn't hear the rest. We do that a lot, don't we? We're all guilty of that. then the simple teaching, do good, refrain from doing evil. It's very basic, isn't it, to just in daily life with a body, with these conditions, in this conditioned realm with a human body, then it's conscious and feels. Our intention is to do good and refrain from doing evil. Purify the mind. This is the teaching of the Buddha. Very simple, isn't it? Now, in the Manovijnana consciousness in Tamarom, Tamaramana, of seeing the Dhamma and being mindful, then we, with our ability to think and to perceive and conceive, then we're using this from vicha, from knowledge, rather than from ignorance, from avicha. Everything's Dhamma, even ignorance is Dhamma. And so that we see ignorant thoughts and views and attachments as Dhamma rather than as self. We're seeing that selfishness in all its forms and fears and desires as that which arises and ceases. It's the tamaramana. It's the way things are. So even your most horrible thoughts and feelings are tamaramana. And so we see it as anicca, dukkha, anatta, rather than getting stuck onto it with like or dislike. And that takes a determination, because if you really like something or really dislike something, it's hard to let it go. There's always a stickiness to anything really attractive or anything really unattractive or horrible. One is stickiness of drawing it near, kind of bring it, hold on to it. The other is the stickiness trying to get rid of it, getting stuck by trying to push it away. The indulgence and suppression. Gama sukalikana yoka atakilamatana yoka. And then in the salayatana, the like the aramana for the eye is the objects, the object of the eye consciousness, the jaku vijnana, then the ramana is what you see, the object. The ramana for the nose is the odor, and for the ear is sound, and for the tongue is taste, for the body is feeling of pleasure and pain, heat and cold. For the manovijnana, it's the thoughts, the feelings. The perceptions. They're like this, looking at this cup and say that's the rupa. The form is seen with the eye, that's the object of the sight now, this cup. But actually the cup, the word cup is a perception I'm creating. Actually the eye consciousness is here. But then the mano vijnana puts a name onto it. Cup. And so forth. And then this is an investigation of the process. This doesn't say I'm a cup, does it? We say you're a cup. It's like this carpet on the floor, remember? People kept wanting to throw it out. I mean, ratty old carpet. We should have a beautiful carpet here where in a kind of important place in the sala. Ajahn Prabhakara, we want that ratty old carpet there. So then I told everybody, when ratty old carpet, you know, that's a work of art. That is a That is woven silk, probably from Armenia. That is a genuine work of art. It's probably creation of little children who spend hours ruining their eyesight, weaving silk threads into subtle patterns and lovely pastel shades of blue and pink. Your perception changes, doesn't it? Because if you just look at the carpet, you see that it's worn, it's old, it's frayed, and that's all some people see, an old carpet that's worn and frayed. And so they think, ratty old carpet. Other people see, like the patterns on it, or realize that it's woven, hand-woven carpet, and it was probably one time very, very beautiful. So forth, so. But these are reflections, aren't they? And some people like old carpet. Some people would prefer this one, don't they? Some people like this one because it's new. Other people don't like this one because it is new. Some people collect old carpets like that. Wealthy people spend lots of money buying them up. Because what? It's a perception, isn't it? It is what it is. Isn't it? That carpet isn't saying anything. It's just exactly what it is right now. And we put onto it all kinds of things. We project onto it all kinds of values, opinions. That's what we do with each other, isn't it? We have personalities becomes we hold on to a view of a personality. Just our views of nation and of what the French are like, what the Italians are like, what the Germans are like, what the Americans are like. These are all perceptions. Like in America, you have different national perceptions. You regard French people very differently in America than you do here in England. Americans have a very different perceptions of France than the British do. Because they are, it isn't so close. But the British probably have very different perceptions of Mexico than the Americans, than the North Americans. What's close, what affects you, what is your closest neighbors and that which you have a long history with, you have a strong perception for. Some country that has absolutely never been any threat or any bother to you whatsoever, in contrast to a country that has been. So these are prejudices, prejudgments that we make, and they can be very cultural, the whole nation can hold to a certain type of prejudice, national prejudice. That's what a lot of culture really is about, isn't it? What a lot of European culture is just a smug inversion on our own ways as being somehow better than the others. And we call that culture. So that because that is the grasping, and it's getting stuck on the aramanas, all of that. the sticky world that we create. And that world is a conditioned world. It's all an illusory world. It's a phantom, like the idea of it's a dream world. It's a dream, isn't it? It's not real. It's an illusory world. So then as we contemplate and free ourselves from these illusions, then we awaken from the dream of life. Think of it like that. That's what the enlightenment is, isn't it? To awaken from the dream of life. From all the dreams, all the illusions that we get lost into, we become stuck onto these dreams, this dream realm, this illusory realm. Have you ever asked yourself when you dream at night? When you're dreaming, that's real, isn't it? When you're actually dreaming, it seems as real as the dreams that we dream when we're awake, aren't they? Except maybe you don't awaken from the dreams that when you're awake, because you think you're awake. But you do, when you wake from sleep and you've been dreaming, and maybe you've had a horrible dream and you awaken, oh, it's only a dream. What a relief. And that's like the realization of nibbana, is when you awaken from the dream of life. What a relief. It's only a dream. All this self and me and mine and this whole realm, this world, this aramana, all the illusions, the phantoms I created and believed in, and now I've awakened from that, dream. And then that's why the Buddha is the awakened one, the awake, that which is awake. So you see, most humanity is still dreaming, isn't it? It's a dream world, astral world of phantoms and shadows and dreams and attachments. It's an astral mentality, isn't it? That most humanity is still stuck into, is that plane of dream life, illusion. So that quite a leap to leap out of that phantom realm, that illusory realm, that dream world. And all that world that we've created, and we've created out of ignorance, has been instilled into us through the ignorance of our families and cultures. That's an astral world. It's an illusory world of phantoms and shadows, feelings and emotions based on ignorance and self and separation and fear and desire. So then enlightenment is to awaken from that realm. Contemplate this, reflect on this in your practice. These images I present are for reflection, and to present Dhamma in different ways that might strike a note or help you to contemplate Dhamma more, the pleasure of it. It's something that is really wonderful to do. We all love to talk and have Dhamma discussions and reflect and talk about Dhamma. I'm able to talk and contemplate our experiences of life.